Life is in their hands, and death is on their minds. It explodes like 12 sticks of dynamite. This is the slogan on a poster of a movie from 1957 starring Henry Fonda called 12 Angry Men. This movie was originally a teleplay, and it was later changed into and adapted for the stage, and it's a drama about a jury made up of 12 angry men. They deliberate over the guilt or the acquittal of a defendant based on reasonable doubt. The story begins in a courtroom about an 18-year-old Puerto Rican boy from New York City slum who is on trial for allegedly killing his father, stabbing his father to death. Final closing arguments are presented, and the judge then instructs the jury to decide whether the boy is guilty of murder. The judge further informs them that the guilty verdict will accompany the death sentence. Well, the jury retires to a private room, and what is so unique about this play, what is so unique about this movie, is that the whole thing happens in this one jury room. And as they go back, it turns out that most of the jurors had already made a decision on what they were going to do. They take a preliminary tally, and almost all of them are ready to sentence him to death. But not juror number eight. Not juror number eight, Henry Fonda's role. He explains that too much is at stake for him to go along with the verdict without at least talking about it first. And so the rest of the movie unfolds in that jury room. And it's a very interesting mix of personalities of those 12 jurors as they work it out and as they argue with one another and they talk with one another. And as these personalities clash, one by one, their votes begin to change until it is a unanimous decision that he is to be set free. The hero of the movie is Juror 8, played by Henry Fonda. And he is a hero because he represents clear thinking, persuasiveness, compassion, justice. Because he understands that his role is to administer justice rightly, because there was a life at stake. Well, this morning we come to a passage in the Gospel of Luke, and we enter into the courtroom drama of Jesus Christ. And what we find is that a life is at stake. But there is no juror 8 to stand up for him. Instead, we meet a treacherous mob intent on killing Jesus. We meet a government official who is unwilling to stand for justice, and a ruler who is hardened to the truth of the gospel. So turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and that is where we are. And if you don't have a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand, and a Bible will be handed to you. One of those black pew Bibles will be handed to you. It's important for you to have a Bible in your hands here at Redeemer Bible Fellowship. We believe it's important to have one, and let me tell you why. First of all, on Sundays, we typically go through a book within the Bible, and we go verse by verse through that book, and it is one way for you to follow along and to see the context of the passage which we are addressing today. Secondly, it's important to have your Bible because I have no authority with what I have to say. What I have to say this morning is a borrowed authority, meaning you don't want my opinion. What I have, my job is to try and make clear to you what the Word of God says, to teach what the Bible teaches. And your job is to listen carefully to the passage and ask whether what I say is according to the Word of God. So as we go along today, have in your mind the question, where did Pastor Stephen get this from? Don't look to my communication skills. ask whether the sermon unpacks and presses home the message of the passage. So let's turn and look to chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke. It's on page 883 in those Black Pew Bibles. And if you don't know where it is, you can look in. There's a table of contents probably in the very beginning that tells you where Luke is. Or if you just turn to your neighbor, they can help you find it. Now, when it comes to sermons, I like people to be active listeners and to pay attention. But this morning, I want certain people to take particularly close attention. This morning's sermon is particularly for those who have not made up their minds about Jesus Christ. In Matthew, when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate asked the Jewish leaders, which is from what our passage is going to be about, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And this is my question to you this morning. What will you do with Jesus? Have you made up your mind about Jesus Christ? And some of you may be thinking, this is wonderful because I already have, and this is not for me. I always love sermons that don't pertain to me. And so you're very glad to look at your iPhone because your Bible's on it, which conveniently also has other applications that you can enjoy during this time. But before you tune me out, let me address some of you. Maybe you are a young man or a young woman, and you're anywhere from 6 to 18, and you grew up in this church, and your parents bring you here. Let me ask you, have you decided what you think about Jesus? I think it's wonderful that your parents bring you here. It's the way it ought to be. But there comes a moment when you need to decide. There comes a moment when you need to decide. When you must ask yourself, what do you think about Jesus? What do I believe? What will I confess about him? It isn't enough to simply say what your parents say. It's not the question of, what do you think about the church? I hope you love the church as much as I love the church. It's not that question. It's not, what do I think about conservative Christians? No, that's not the question. What will you do with Jesus? Students, you too need to think about Jesus. And when I say decide for Jesus, I'm not going to call for you at the end to come down the aisle and pray a prayer. I'm not so interested if you made a decision at some point in your history, and I think that's a fine thing for you to do at some point in your life. But the Great Commission doesn't say make decisions. It says make disciples. And so I'm not interested in that decision, but the decision that you make today. The decision that you make tomorrow. The decision that you make this quarter, this semester, whether or not you will confess Christ, what will you make about Jesus? Let me speak to some of you that made that decision long ago concerning Christ. Perhaps some of you say, I was 7 years old and I made a profession of faith. Perhaps you say, I came to know Jesus Christ in college and I had a very active Christian ministry in my fellowship. This is all very good. But what about now? What about tomorrow? Have you wandered? Are you doubting? Do you really want to confess and live for him now? Some of us put all our assurance in some moment that happened when we were young or when we were in college. Jesus is interested in your life right now. Are you following him today? Or perhaps if you're tempted to tune the sermon out, perhaps some of you are mistaken about yourself. You may think, good sermon for everybody else, but I will zone out. But listen, you may find that the Spirit is working within you. You may find that the Spirit is working within you and it is telling you that this Christianity you have is just a garb that you put on to fit in with your family, to fit in with your friends, something you inherited. Well, this morning, I want you to think about Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Because he does not want us sitting on the fence about him. Which way are you going to go with Jesus? You know why people get off fences? Because sitting on fences are uncomfortable. And this morning, what we're going to take a look at, we're going to take a look at two tragic examples of men riding along on this fence and who fell off on the wrong side. That of Pilate and Herod. And those are our two individuals we will examine today in Luke chapter 23. In Pilate, we will see the truth about Jesus. And in Herod, we will see the silence of Jesus. Now, just to catch you up with where we are in the Gospel of Luke, just by way of reminder, we have been going through the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's been arrested. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been betrayed by Peter. He has been set before this crooked court by the Jewish leadership called the Sanhedrin. And they find him guilty of blasphemy, worthy of death. The Jewish religious leaders had all heard the testimony of Jesus. And instead of turning in repentance, they turn in anger. They stiffen their necks towards Jesus. You find him guilty according to the laws, but could not give a verdict of the death penalty upon Jesus because that power was taken out of their hands. That was a power for they were under the jurisdiction of Rome. Rome was the only one that had the power and the jurisdiction to actually enable the death penalty to come upon Jesus. So they bring him before the Roman governor. And who is that? That is Pilate. Pilate. Now let me tell you a little bit about Pilate. There is no love lost between Pilate and the Jews. There are many reports that we have from historians of the time about Pilate and what he was like. And what we do know is that he has an incredible knack of annoying the Israelites as his governor. He used temple treasury to pay for an aqueduct, a big no-no for the Jews. He brought Roman flags and standards into Jerusalem, stirring up the zealots within Jerusalem. He defiled the temple with shields inscribed with the images and names of Roman deities. And the major headline of the day was how Pilate had slaughtered Galileans who were going up to the temple to worship. We find that in Luke chapter 13. How these Galileans had gone up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple and Pilate had slaughtered them. And when he killed them, their blood had mingled with the sacrifices, and that was horrendous to them. You see, Pilate and the Jews were just not good friends. His approval rating, so to speak, was plummeting. And it would be so bad that at some point, Rome would try to actually recall Pilate from his position. Well, the leadership of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, they take Jesus before Pilate, and they know they have a little bit of political leverage against him. And so verse 1 says that the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. The whole company that put him on trial, the whole company that was mocking him and beating him, take him to Pilate. And they bring this big entourage of people. Why? To show just how dangerous this Jesus is before Pilate, yes? So verse 2 says, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar." and saying that he himself is Christ, the king. You see, the religious leadership, they arraign Jesus before Pilate on three charges, kind of one and getting more and more specific. Misleading the nation, specifically forbidding them to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he is Christ the king. They paint Jesus as this religious agitator who's going to bring financial risk to Rome. Now, this is a big deal for Pilate because he's kind of the financial administrator of Judea. And he was declaring himself to be a king. They were saying, this man is a rebel. He's an insurrectionist. He's a tax evader. He riles up the people. He's treasonous. He wants to challenge the authority of Caesar. He is a threat to national security. But all these charges were blatantly false. We remember in Luke 20:25, on the question of taxes, Jesus had said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God's. And as for the final charge of being a king, well, this is the most important charge of all. It is true, though not in the sense that the Jews suggest. Jesus declared himself to be the anointed one, to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the king. But not in a political sense. And in raising this issue of an alternative kingship, Jesus is being painted as this revolutionary, this treasonous guy that needs to be put down. Well, the third charge is what piques Pilate's interest. So verse 3, Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Now the "you" here is emphatic. It is clear when you look at the Greek language, they throw this pronoun into the beginning, an unnecessary extra pronoun into the beginning, saying, you are the king of the Jews? I think Pilate is incredulous. I don't think he believes it for an instant. He takes a look at him. He's in disbelief. He's in amazement. He's saying, you are the king of the Jews? What the Jews had prepared Pilate to meet was a resistance fighter. But one glance at Jesus was enough to show that this is absolutely ridiculous. He is bound. He is silent. He has been beaten, mistreated. He looks at him and says, he looks like a fisherman. Doesn't look like an insurrectionist to me. But Jesus answers Pilate and says, you have said so. Now, again, Jesus is not trying to say, you said it, not me. He's not trying to say that. He's not saying, you said it, not me. I'm not claiming to be a king. That's not what he's saying. This is a summary of this long conversation that comes from John chapter 18 between Pilate and Jesus. Basically, Jesus is saying this. I am a king, but not in the way that you are thinking of. I'm not this political revolutionary that you think me of. You see, Jesus, the way he explains it to Pilate is in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. That's what he tells him. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he's saying, look, my kingdom is very, very different from what you understand it to be. My kingship is different from what you understand it to be. Yes, he confesses to be a king. I think 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul says, Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So yes, Jesus is making the good confession. He is saying, yes, I am king, but not in the way that you think that I am. It's enough for Pilate. He just says, I find no guilt in this man. You see, Pilate, he saw through it all. He discerned that the Jews had brought Jesus before him with trumped up charges. It was all fake. He knew it. He figured it out. Pilate is a political animal. He could see through their lies. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He perceived that the Jews were not so deeply in love with Rome, and the Jews weren't so in love with having someone adhere to Roman laws that they were bringing before Jesus, before him. He was aware of the fact that the real reason for their demand to kill this man was what? Was because of envy. He knew it. He could see it. Matthew 27:18 says this. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. You see, he saw through it all. He saw through the fog of what they were trying to do. Well, that was it. Pilate gave his verdict. The end. Right? No, that's not how it goes, right? Pilate had made his verdict. It should be done. He should say, I find no guilt in this man. It should be over. But what happens? They were urgent. In verse 5, he stirs up the people. He teaches throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. The Jewish leadership just presses in on Pilate, saying, make a decision. Make a decision. And Pilate actually wavers. He's heard the testimony of Jesus. He's heard the testimony of the Jews. He's perceived and clearly seen through the fog of lies, and yet he is ready to compromise at this point. Why? Why is he ready to cave at this point? I think political expediency, just ease politically. He knows he's in trouble politically with the Jews. He sees the crowd getting more and more agitated, so he says, I'm just going to compromise. He was not going to defend the innocent. And so he hears them talking about Galilee. He says, aha, this is the straw that I can kind of pull at to try and pass the buck, so to speak. He says, oh, so he's a Galilean. Well then, you know, Herod, he's in Jerusalem right now. He's kind of king over Galilee. Well, he should be the one to try him. And so he kind of, in a way, to perhaps smooth things over with Herod, because we see in verse 12 that they had been enemies. Perhaps even knowing that Herod wanted to see Jesus, he says, hey, have Herod decide. So he kind of tries to wash his hands of Jesus. This won't be the last time that Pilate does this. Well, Pilate understood the truth about Jesus. He knew he was innocent. Look in this passage. Again and again, he says that there is no basis for these charges. He says it again in verse 15 and 16. He says it again in verse 22. What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. In some ways, Pilate is an evangelist, isn't he? He is telling the truth about Jesus. Jesus is innocent. But strangely enough, though Pilate knew and declares the truth about Jesus, we have no reason to believe that this truth ever benefited Pilate at all. You see, you can know the truth and have it be of no value to you. It was at Opana Radar Station on Oahu, Hawaii. In 1941, a couple of army privates were watching their radar mechanism, and they began hearing blips on their radar screen. And they thought, there is no way, the machine must be in error, because they had so many blips on their radar machine. They checked the machine to see if it was still working properly, and when they found out that it was working properly, they said, this looks like an invasion of planes coming our way. So what did they do? They radio in to the information center. They called the lone lieutenant who was on duty, and he said, don't worry about it. And so at 6:15, they see on their radar screen that the planes were 92 miles away. At 6:25, they were 62 miles away. And at 6:39, they were so close they couldn't pick them up anymore on radar. And at that point, 353 Japanese planes came and bombed Pearl Harbor. You see, it's one thing to know the truth, and it's another for that truth to benefit you if it's not acted upon. And Pilate, as we look at him, as Jesus is on trial, if we look at Pilate, we see that it is possible to know the truth about Jesus. You can know true information about Jesus, but if it's not mixed with faith, it is useless. As useless as knowing 353 planes are coming your way. In Mark 15:5, it says that Pilate is amazed at Jesus. He thought Jesus was the most interesting man in the world. He acknowledged the truth of Jesus' claims, and yet fascination, church, fascination is not the same as faith. Some of you are fascinated with Jesus. You perhaps even acknowledge that these things said about Jesus are true, but fascination is not faith, and finding him true is not the same as trust. To think Jesus is cool is not the same as confessing him as Lord. What is your relationship with the Lord? Right now, what is your relationship with the Lord? Is it intellectualism? Fascination? Mere accepting of truth? Or do those truths drive you somewhere? Do those truths drive you to the cross? Do those truths drive you to repentance, awe, and wonder? And you can sing those words, oh, the wondrous cross, and that it means something. Do those truths work itself out in repentance? Do those truths work itself out here in the church? Do those truths work itself out in your jobs, with your neighbors, with your community, in your schools? Pilate and the truth about Jesus. Secondly, we look at Herod and we see the silence of Jesus. Pilate, whether out of political courtesy or desire to pass the buck, hands Jesus off to Herod. Verse 12 tells us that they became friends over this. When Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. Herod meets the silence of Jesus. There was a time when Herod would listen to the word of God, you know. If you turn back one book in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Just around verse 17. We see there that on one occasion, John the Baptist declared the word of God to Herod Antipas because Herod had taken his niece as his wife. Okay? Herod had taken his niece as his wife. So it's Herod and his niece together. His niece's name was Herodias. It's kind of funny that their names are so familiar. It's like Stephen and Stephanie and Daniel, Daniela. But Herod was living in this incestuous relationship with her. And John the Baptist comes and he says to Herod Antipas, what? It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He declared the law of God to him. But you didn't do that with Herod Antipas. So he threw John in prison. And Herod had a And Herodias had a grudge against John, and she was determined to see him come to bite the dust. And Herod feared John. And look at verse 20. He feared him because he knew he was a righteous and holy man. A righteous and holy man. And he didn't want any harm to come to John the Baptist. Isn't that funny? In fact, he was kind of attracted by John. He says, when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. It was as if he heard John speak to him the word of God. And yet at the same time, he was attracted to this truth that John the Baptist was preaching to him. It was kind of as if he was repulsed and at the same time attracted to what was happening when John the Baptist was before him. I don't know what happened. Maybe he said, sometimes John the Baptist, come out of jail right now, come and preach to me. And then sometimes he would say, okay, now go back. Somehow, though, John's words were a breath of fresh air in Herod's court. But then we see the story continue in Mark 6. We see Salome, Herodias' daughter. She danced for Herod at one of the court parties. Herod was pleased, and so he promised Salome that she could have anything she asked to half of the kingdom, which is a proverbial way of saying you can have a lot. So what did she ask for? She goes back to her mother, and her mother says, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod's embarrassed. But what else could he do? He already made this promise before all his guests. And so he goes ahead and serves up John the Baptist. Well, after the death of John the Baptist, he got over it. Yes, he was agitated. He even enjoyed hearing the word of God. But there is a way of talking to your conscience, isn't there? Searing your conscience, of silencing the word of God. After a while, your guilt just simply doesn't bother you as much. And now Herod is in this extraordinary, he has this extraordinary opportunity to be before Jesus. And he had long wanted to see Jesus. He could ply him with any question he wanted. But he gets no response. No response. And Jesus had no word for this man. He had no answer. And this is one of the most chilling sentences in the New Testament. Jesus had nothing to say to Herod because Herod no longer cared for the word. I mean, this is made obvious by his actions towards Jesus. All Jesus was to Herod was a curiosity. He wanted Jesus to provide some entertainment. Go levitate that table over there. You say you're the Son of God, go levitate that table. You say you're a king, go do something spectacular. What was Jesus to him? Entertainment. A court jester. A curiosity. Matthew Henry writes about this. He writes, the poorest beggar that asked a miracle for the relief of his necessity was never denied. But this proud prince that asked the miracle merely for the gratifying of his curiosity is denied. You see, his true colors shine through for Herod. Because he was so upset at Jesus that he leads the way. Turn back to Luke 23. Luke 23. And Herod, verse 11, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Here was one who said to be a king. And look at him standing there in this helpless estate, in his silence, in his weakness, and he's a king? This is nonsense. He's not a king. Mockery, ridicule. And they put on these garments on him. This is the butt of his joke. Herod could have done anything. At that point, he could have fallen before Jesus. But Jesus says nothing. Jesus says something to almost to everybody that talks to him. He has no words for Herod. What can happen to Herod can happen to us. You see, there was a time when he heard the word of God and he was greatly perplexed. He was at a loss from the preaching of the word of God. He loved to hear the preaching. He heard it gladly. He enjoyed listening to sermons. But I believe he was trapped by his own lustful heart. He wanted to live his life his way. He wanted his relationship with Herodias. He wanted his power. He wanted the respect of his friends. And so as time passed, he became less and less responsive to the news of the gospel. And so he sears his conscience. And a great truth now shouts to us from this passage of scripture. And it is that the conscience is perishable. Sinclair Ferguson writes, unless we silence sin, sin will silence conscience. Because by the time we meet Herod again in Luke 23, his heart is hardened. He doesn't care anymore. He didn't respond to Jesus by seizing the moment. He sees it as a time for amusement. And unless we pay attention to God's word, the day may come when we may despise God's Son. And the day will come when God has nothing left to say to us. And if God has nothing left to say to us, we are in a frightful position. I'm reminded of John Bunyan's book, The Holy War, if you've ever read it. It's an allegory of salvation. He writes about a town named Mansoul. Okay, the allegories aren't hard to figure out. It's about a town named Mansoul, and a person named Diabolus takes over Mansoul and makes it his habitation. But King Shaddai decides to overtake this town once again by sending his son Emmanuel to reclaim it. And there are 5 gates to enter in to this city. The eye gate, meaning the eye gate, mouth gate, the nose gate, the feel gate, and the ear gate. Notice that none of them were helpful. It was only the ear gate that victory was finally won. When conscience entered in through the ear gate, friend, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Do you hear today God pricking your conscience? What do you hear? Because Jesus, the Son of God, stood as a criminal before mortal men. He permitted himself to be tried and found guilty, to be hung upon a cross. Why? So that you, all of you, can stand boldly before God. That is why he did it. You see, the truth is that the scriptures tell us that we have all fallen short as sinners, and that if you search your conscience, you know this to be true, that you are a sinner. You know that you too have fallen short somehow, and this leaves us in this predicament, because at the end, we will all come before the judgment seat of God. But the good news of God is that you can be acquitted before this dreadful judgment of God. It is wonderfully good news. You can be acquitted and set free because Christ was pronounced guilty. The work that Christ does upon the cross is he bears the sin that you ought to have, that you ought to bear. And if you will just trust in him, if you will just repent, that means turn. That means to repentance is I walk one way in my life, and it's saying I'm going to make a 180 in my life, and I'm going to walk the other way. No longer do I want to walk this way. I want to walk this way. And you trust in the work of Christ done upon the cross. And that you believe that he rose again on the third day, you will be welcomed into a joy of having a right relationship with God that is unspeakable joy. You can be confident that Christ, though silent before Pilate at times, though silent before Herod, will intercede and speak on your behalf as your intercessor, because he is now your friend. That is the promise that is held out before you. Do you hear today? And so if you presently hear God's word, if you have a reverence and a fear for God, do not be content to simply go on hearing the words. Do what his words call you to do. Do not go on hearing the gospel week after week after week, because you invite and just keep neglecting it because you invite a fog to come over your eyes, and that in time will shut out all the light. Respond now while the gospel still impresses you and impresses your heart. Do it now. The Holy Spirit, do not suppress these private appeals by the Holy Spirit upon your heart. That is his work. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. And so, church, I ask you today, what will you do with Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Will you be like Pilate and take this truth concerning Jesus and simply be fascinated with it? Or will you take this truth and pray it like that hymn that we so often sing and say, take this truth and plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. That the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of what? Of faith. What will you do with Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Will you be like Herod, who could not see any claim on the lordship of Christ over his life? Will you be like Herod, who treasured his precious little sin so much that he said, I'm just going to ignore it, and until the word of God just calloused over his heart, and he would no longer turn to Christ? Or will you pray that Christ will be your vision, will be your treasure in your life? What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful grace that you give to us. Showers of grace, day after day. It is grace that by every morning we wake up. It is by grace that every morning that the sun shines upon us. And so, Father, I pray for all of us in this room that each day we would be driven to the gospel and the grace that is afforded to us through the cross. Oh Lord, may we never come to the trial of Christ and not find ourselves amongst the people, amongst the crowd. May we not be so proud as to think we're not like Herod, or we are not like Pilate. By your grace, by your enablement, through the power of your Holy Spirit, may you continue to change and refine us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.